So when I was growing up, there was this time when I was super excited to spend the day with my parents, which wasn't always the case, especially for kids, but this time was different. I was excited to go see one of my favorite things that day. And it was especially one of my favorite things because of that phase of life I was in. I think I was about 4 or 5. My parents told me we were going to the boat. And now I didn't know what boat we were going to or what it looked like, but if it was anything like the boats that I saw on TV shows or on movies or on those extravagant cruise line commercials, I knew that I was about to have the time of my life exploring it. So we went together and spent the day running some errands before the main event, but nothing could stunt my excitement, not even the mundane errands and events of the day. And as my parents recall the story today, they talk about how calm and patient I was the whole day. If you know me, you know, I was just calm and patient, just waiting on the main event to happen. But then, all of a sudden, it seemed, out of nowhere, we were about to head home, and I was confused. There was no boat in sight, and my parents said that all of a sudden I started sobbing. I started crying. I was inconsolable, and they were confused. I was confused, and eventually, when we found out what was going on, I told them with all of my 4 or 5-year-old innocence and charm. I said, I thought we were going to the boat today. And then it dawned on my parents. It clicked for them that I had misheard what they told me earlier that day. They actually said, we are going to vote today. Not, we're going to the boat, as I had thought and prepared for. And my parents were so sad for me, for the little child, because they know just as much as you do that going to the boat that day would have been a million times better and more joyful than going to vote. Amen. Have you ever based your happiness or your security on, or even your knowledge on something that was false? On a lie. Maybe it was a relationship, an idea, a dream, or a belief, but when push comes to shove, when it all hits the fan, it turns out to be based on some faulty stuff. Last week, Brother Stormont spoke about how the lies we believe, the false stories we believe about ourselves, our identity, our worth, about God, about our relationship to God, our dependence on God, the lies that we believe, the narratives that we believe can hurt us. They can eventually have this way of Satan telling us something different than what God is actually telling us, and we eventually harm ourselves. And we harm others. Brother Storman also talked about how Jesus was in this situation in Matthew 4. He was tempted by the devil, and how Jesus faced the temptations just as we face them. And we face those temptations, walking in the footsteps of Jesus with scripture, with prayer, with fasting. And those are the practices that I hope that you will engage in 2022. And I know I hope to do that as well. So today, though, with that in mind, today I want to share with you ways that we can tap into and experience the goodness of God in the midst of a world that is filled with badness, evil, lies, deception, and death. How do we experience the goodness of God? And if you've ever been hurt before, because church people have tried to bypass the problem of evil and overlook it, then maybe today is the day that this topic is for you. And we're glad that you're here, because to you, evil is very real. Evil is very present and very deep in your life. And I want to show you how the goodness of God is far greater than the evil that seems to engulf us, all while acknowledging that our pain and our hurt is very real. But before I do that, I want to ask you a question about dreams. If you had the ability to completely control and choose what you dream about when you slept at night, what would you choose? Now, once you think about those answers, we'll come back to those choices later on. I want to talk about a lady named Brooke Prentice. She is an Aboriginal Christian leader in Australia, and she studies and writes a lot about integrating her Aboriginal culture identity with her Christian identity. And she talks about how she comes alongside all these other Christians in Australia who are Aboriginal to that area, and they try to integrate what their culture says, the stories their culture creates. And she talks about this concept of dream time, of the dreaming. She talks about how, even you can go to art galleries today in Australia, and you can see that the dream time or dreaming for the Australian Aboriginal people represents the time when they believed that the ancestral spirits progressed over the land and created life and important physical geographic formations and sites. And their philosophy is this, that as this dreaming has happened, that this dreaming is this ancestral spirits. It has left its mark. The ancestors have left their mark throughout all of creation. This interrelation, this interconnectedness between people and land, people and sea, people and animals. And she said that they tell the story in the dreaming of how this is how the world was made. This is how creation came to be. And so Brooke Prentice talks about how she works alongside all these other Australian Christians who are Aboriginal to in that land to say that God is actually the one behind the dream. God is actually the one behind creation. God is the one who they call creator, the God who we call creator. And it can be hard to see, especially for those of us who are in the West, or those of us who have been colonized, or those of us who have done the colonizing. It's hard for us. It can be hard for us to see the hand of God in all of creation. Yet, this is the story. Creation is the story of how the mountains and the rivers and the people were made. We walk on the Creator's story every day. And it is a lived reality because creation is more than a myth. It is the dream of God that points us back to the Creator. You know, we got to experience it daily. We get to experience it daily, especially with the sunsets and sunrises that we've had this past week and the snow that we had. I wish we would have had a little bit more, but that we get to experience this every day. We walk on the Creator's story every day. This is the lived reality of the dream of God. It is the work of God. Prentice talks about how when looking at the story of God in the world as expressed in the scriptures, that indigenous theologians always start at Genesis 1, which is the beginning, in the beginning. But Western theologians usually start at Genesis 3, which is the fall of humanity. Westerners seem to start at the problem and then go how to fix the problem, which of course is Jesus, and I believe that Jesus is the answer. But the fact that indigenous people seem to start at Genesis 1 intrigued me, because from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3, all was right in the world. Between humanity and the divine, when all of creation, it was all right. Take, for example, in the Bible, the first two verses of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2, if you can put that up there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Or take, for example, in Genesis 2, if you go to the next slide there, in Genesis 2, have the next verse up there. In Genesis 2, we read, Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. You know the Garden of Eden. A garden in the east, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was very good in the beginning. And then God goes on to make Eve, to bring a companion into the garden, into the world, to bring about community. But we should notice something here. In the beginning, here it is, before there was sin and brokenness, before there was sin and brokenness, there was the Spirit of God hovering, inviting, and calming. Before there was a need to have fast food restaurants and inhumane farm labor, humanity was drawn to an abundance of natural fruits, vegetables, and we dwelled in a beautiful garden of enoughness. Before there was ever a market for high-speed internet or true crime podcasts, relationships just flourished. They just clicked between humanity and the Creator, between humanity and creation, and there was the normal presence of peace and tranquility. This is the truth. This is our beginnings. This is the story of God. This is our story. Before there was hatred and murder, there was love. Before death and decay existed, there was life. Before there was evil, there was goodness, and that is key to remember, because before we can mess things up, God was making things right. We were not created as a problem. We were created as a blessing, to be a blessing to all of creation. Amen. And that leads us to our passage today from the book of Matthew. As we've been in this series called King, going throughout the book of Matthew, as Matthew talks about the story of Jesus from his perspective. Today's reading is taken from Jesus' most famous sermon, his most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And you've probably heard of this sermon, no matter what your relationship with faith is like. If not, at least you believe most of the tenets that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon has brought about things through history like human rights movements, gender equity movements, social services and benevolence ministries, accountability groups and recovery groups. This sermon of Jesus on the mountain that day has influenced history in all sorts of ways. So I want you, if you have your Bible, to turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, you'll find something very interesting. In the greatest sermon ever preached, by the greatest human that ever lived, we profess him as Jesus. Before he gives out standards or commands, before he tells you what to do, there are blessings to be spoken and experienced. We call them the Beatitudes. Jesus comes out blessing people. He has just finished talking and healing people in Matthew 4, and he's coming from that encounter, being with people, and he's going to teach them. He's going up on this mountainside to teach them, and he's just healed them. But Jesus speaks blessings before he says anything else. Because in the words of Jim Woodruff, being a Christian is not primarily something you do, but something you are. And Jesus says, you are blessed. And that's the bottom line. Because when Jesus calls you blessed, you are blessed. And to all of us here at the start of a new year and still navigating the complexities of the pandemic, no matter if you're a seasoned Christian or you're new to faith or you have a lot of doubts or you're overcome with the demands of life or sin or whatever it is, all of us need to hear these good words from Jesus today. You are blessed. Because every encounter with Jesus has always got to start with knowing that God is in the blessing business. From the beginning of creation in Genesis 1 to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to here in 2022, God has always been a God who loves to bless his people, even when to others it may seem like they're anything but blessed. Let's just take a moment this morning to sit in our blessedness, for we serve a God who loves to bless us. We just take a deep breath in. We breathe it out. God is here, and we are blessed. Just take another deep breath in and blow it out. We're going to take one more breath in, and on our inhale, just say, God is here, and then on your exhale, say, we are blessed. Go ahead and breathe in deeply and exhale. Amen. You know, throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, and especially here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks a lot about the inward and outward parts of us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about these inward conditions that we have, these things of the heart, like greed and sexual lust, envy, pride, and he relates those inward practices to outward practices like handling money and relationships and engaging in spiritual practices. He talks about how the inward and outward realities are related. They're interconnected, they're intertwined. And to follow Jesus, because we all have a bunch of stuff inside of us that isn't good, and to follow Jesus, we have to, with God's help and the help of others, we have to work to find ways to eradicate that evil that is within us so that we can live more fully into the good life that Jesus has for us. In other words, to follow Jesus, we have to change. Change our mindsets, our habits, our language, our budgets, and our desires. So here in the Sermon on the Mount, toward the end, what does Jesus have to say on how to discern, how to note this change that is both within us, that is happening by God's help, with the help of the Spirit? How do we know? How do we note that change in ourselves and in others? So if you have your Bibles, in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, here in the last part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, Jesus said, by their fruit you will recognize them. Jesus says to watch out for false prophets. And I know that's not really a term that we use a lot today, but what are false prophets? In a word, a false prophet is a liar. Now, I know that I'm pretty young, but I'm still a little bit old enough to remember having like cassette tapes and CDs and things. I remember kind of going home with my parents or sometimes by myself when I would drive home, and I would have either a CD going or a cassette tape. You know, it would get caught. The audio would be going, and then all of a sudden it just started looping. And so frustrating. Even today, you watch YouTube sometimes, and the audio is going, but the thing you're looking at, the visual, isn't matching up to it. What Jesus is saying is that eventually, it's going to match up. The thing that is going on inside of us, the things that we are thinking about, dwelling on, the things that are inside of our hearts and our desires, eventually, you can fake people out for a while, but eventually, they're going to match up. And that forces us to ask the hard question, are we becoming the people inwardly that we are professing to others outwardly? What we live out will eventually tell the truth. And at the end of the day, are we comfortable with the truth of ourselves? And if I'm really honest with myself, I have to admit this is hard work. And I bet it's hard work for you too. This is tough stuff. You see, in the sermon event on that day, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is guiding people on how to live a good life, the life that he himself lived, a life that is full, abundant, fun, and free. Jesus uses the end times language of being thrown into the fire. If you notice kind of in that section there, he says that a bad tree will be thrown into the fire. He uses that kind of language, not as a way to show what literally is going to happen, but to show that this is where you are headed, to exhort us, to encourage us, to wake us up to the reality of our heart, to the reality of our lives. Jesus doesn't want us to believe a lie about ourselves, about others in the Christian community, about him. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. Back here in verse 20, Jesus says, this is how you will recognize them, by the fruit that they produce. So what does your life produce? To help explain this concept of fruit recognition, an early follower of Jesus named Paul wrote to one of the early communities of faith in a place called Galatia. And I love the way the Passion Translation says it here in Galatians 5, if you'll put that passage up. He says, but the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit within you is divine love in all its varied expressions, joy that overflows, peace that subdues, patience that endures, kindness in action, a life full of virtue, a life faith that prevails, gentleness of heart, and strength of the spirit. Never set the law above these qualities, for they are meant to be limitless. This fruit of the spirit, this is the litmus test. This is the measuring stick. For if I'm living a life that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, led by God, following in the footsteps of Jesus, producing good fruit, it is the fruit of the Spirit. How do I know if I'm living out the commands and the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Am I more loving, more kind, more gentle? Am I able to bring peace to situations where hate abounds? Am I able to bring love to even my enemies? In a world full of badness, meanness, and evil, we bring with us the kindness and the faithfulness of the divine God. In a word, we bring Jesus. Not in some churchy or religious way, but in an actual, real, and practical way. So to be practical, this is the way Mother Teresa says it here. She says this, if you can put that slide up there. She says, do ordinary things with extraordinary love. Little things like caring for the sick and the homeless, the lonely and unwanted, washing and cleaning for them. How do we bear good fruit? We find ways to love and take care of those around us. We look for those who just need to experience the love of Jesus. And we just bring the love of Jesus there. And we not just bring it there in a way of trying to be domineering and like we're holier than thou. We just sit with people. We love people. We meet people where they are. We look for those who just need to experience that love. You know, although the fruit in the beginning, the Garden of Eden, the forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve ate of, although fruit at the beginning brought about the curse, the fruit produced by the Spirit in the beloved community of God can bring blessings to all of us, to all of creation. So I was at a college retreat where we were talking about life purpose. A lot of people talk about, what is your purpose in life? What do you want to do? What are your dreams? What are your goals? What are your passions? And so we were talking about life purpose, and the people that were leading it toward the end of it, they led us in this time of just like whatever comes to mind, whatever you feel like God is prompting you to, just kind of write and process what the things that you've kind of heard this weekend. And so we talked about how God is more interested in us loving him and loving others than he is in whatever specific job or relationship or city or family life we choose to embark on. And that really struck me. And so I wrote down a few things, and there's one thing I wrote down that I want to share with you. I said this: what if our hopes and dreams were the way God redeems, how God would make you whole, which is his wildest dream? And I don't know everything that I was thinking about when I wrote that in my journal that day. And I don't know what I was feeling, but I do believe that in some way I was tapping into something bigger than myself, something that Christians have believed throughout the ages. And this is what Christians have believed, that hope endures all of it. Despite all of our mistakes, all of our regrets, all of our sins, it is this active hope that endures it all. This hope accompanied by faith and love. Faith, hope, and love. On that day in August of 1963, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. stood on the platform at Lincoln Memorial, where the leaders delivered their speeches at the March on Washington. And he gave one of the most famous speeches in all of history. He said, "I am not unmindful that some of you have come here out of great trials and tribulations." King said, "I say to you today, my friends, so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow," he said, "I still have a dream." In the midst of evil and oppression and violence, Dr. King was still gonna dream. And today, as we talk about the practical impact of hope in dreaming, despite living in a world that is permeated with evil, I think it's appropriate that we revisit some of the words of Dr. King's "I Have a Dream" speech on that August day. I think it's especially appropriate to revisit some of those words of his speech, since this is the weekend that we celebrate the life and the legacy of Dr. King. So Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. stood up before the crowd that August day in 1963, and after a mid-speech prompting by singer Mahalia Jackson, who urged Dr. King to go off script a little bit, she said, "Tell him about that dream, Martin." And so Dr. King described his dream. King said, "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream," King said, "that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today," King said as he looked out into the crowd. He said, "I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, with its vicious racist, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day, right there in Alabama, one day down there, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted. Every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day." And Dr. King said, "So let freedom ring. From every mountainside, let freedom ring." And when this happens, when we allow freedom ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." You know, we always need dreamers like Dr. King, who can see a world that drips with more of the glory and goodness of God. And sometimes dreams come true. Sometimes we produce fruit, godly fruit, that generations after us will benefit from. Many of us are living the dream of our ancestors, our foremothers, and our forefathers. We are living the dream of God. Theologian Dr. Scott McKnight, he talks about the problem of evil, and he says that as Christians, we don't have to minimize our pain. Whatever that pain is, whatever your pain is today, whatever hurt that you have today, you or your family or your friends or people that you love, people that look like you, people, whatever your pain is, we don't have to minimize that. Dr. McKnight said, instead, as Christians, we can endure it, embrace it, and carry it with us as we walk on in hope. And as attorney Brian Stevenson says, hope is our superpower. So we tap into the superpower, and we hope, and we dream, and we love, because Pleasant Valley Church, this is why we hope. This is why we dream. This is why we love. Because there is a tree with good fruit for a hope-hungry world. There is a tree without any death or any pain, a tree that brings shade and comfort, joy and life. There is a tree with plenty of fruit and plenty of hope. Thank God there is a tree. In the last section of the Bible, in the book of Revelation that we talked about at communion this morning, there is this picture that one of the early followers of Jesus gets of the life to come. And if you look in the heading of your Bible in Revelation 22, it says Eden restored, or the Garden of Eden, the dream of God restored. And so this is the dream restored. This is the world to come. In Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse number 1, John says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." If you go on a couple more verses, John says, "No longer will there be any curse." I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the day when there will be no curse. "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Amen. This is the tree of life, bearing fruit regularly for the healing of the nations. This is the goodness of God. This is hope on steroids. This is good news. But we don't hope alone, or we don't hope without any help, because we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who showed us what it looks like to bring hope to the world. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who has not left us without an advocate, who walked in the fullness of the Spirit. We follow Jesus, who through his body embodied the fruit that can make us whole. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who sat with the overlooked women, children, and poor. We follow Jesus, who loved people over profit, grace over condemnation, and nonviolent resistance over gaining earthly power. Not only is this the goodness of God that Jesus brought to earth, but this is also God's dream for his beloved community. The community standards and practices that Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount. So to the question I asked earlier about dreams, if you have the ability to control completely and choose what you dream about when you slept at night, what would you choose? I don't know what you would choose. I'm really not sure what I would choose, but I do know that God has a dream, a hope, and little by little, it's coming true. Little by little, day by day. So Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount, the ending verse in chapter 7, the people are amazed because Jesus is applying his teachings. They talk about how he has so much authority, so much power, and Jesus is liked by people because he's actually living what he's teaching. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it ends at the end of chapter 7. In the very next verse, the very next chapter, in Matthew 8, in verse 1, Jesus came down from the mountainside. And throughout chapter 8 and throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry, Jesus went into the mess. He came down from the mountainside and he touched and healed a leper who would have been a social outcast. Jesus in chapter 8 was calming storms and calming hearts. Jesus came down from the mountainside. And aren't we glad that Jesus came down from the mountain? You know, since we follow Jesus, we follow in his footsteps. He is our trendsetter, our Lord. We follow his example. Because we do that, whatever our spiritual practices are, however it is that we try to encounter God, whether for you it's Bible reading or meditation, or it's your quiet time or prayer walks or runs or meditating on the word or listening to gospel music, whatever it is, if we follow Jesus, sooner or later, we have to follow in all of his footsteps and into the mess of the world. We have to enter the world. We are not being made holy to just sit around and admire our holiness. We are made to be hope, to put hope into action, to bring heaven to earth. We are the light of the world in a city on a hill, but we aren't too high that we're an exclusive social club or too low that we are infected with all of the evil of the world. Instead, we follow the footsteps of our Creator God through the person of Jesus who went to the mountain or the garden or the back room to have some time to be refreshed with the Father so that he can engage with the world in a way that is holy and restorative, in a way that is good. So we follow Jesus, who by the work of the Spirit is helping us bring heaven to earth, who is helping us bring more of the goodness of God. So here's the charge for us today. Here's the charge to align ourselves, our lives, our hopes, our dreams with the dream of God. Maybe today, maybe this week, I think it would be good if you would read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. If you were to read it or you listen to an audio or whatever, it takes about 15 minutes. And just as you hear the words of Jesus, as he is trying to help us create the beloved community, as he's trying to help us create and produce fruit that not only our kids, our grandkids, our neighbors, not only they can experience, but generations after us can experience the goodness of God. And then I encourage you to do two other practical things. Find somebody that you respect, that you care about, that is just, you know, those people that have just shown you what it's like to love and to bear good fruit in their life. And I want you to say some variation of this, if you can put this on the screen there. If you could talk to them and you say, I see in you the blank of the Creator by the way that you fill in the blank. I see in you the love of the Creator by the way that you selflessly love me or selflessly love your kids or the family or the neighbors. I see in you this quality of the divine. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for bringing good fruit to the world. And then in your time when it's just you and God, I want you to look inwardly. I want us to look inwardly at the work of God in our life and say this type of prayer. Creator God, thank you for filling me with the joy, the peace, the justice, the whatever it is, the kindness of your Spirit. Increase the presence of your peace in my life. If we believe that God actually wants us to produce fruit and that through the help of the Spirit, he will actually do that, well, we pray, God, thank you for the way that you are working this way in my life. I pray that you would increase in me more of this attribute. You know, this is the dream of God. To fill the earth with an abundance of fruit, with the overflow of his Spirit and his grace. And today we say, Spirit, move in our lives and in the life of this church, in the life of the church all over the world. Spirit, come and Spirit, move.